Well, good morning once again. Thank you. All right. All right. We come today to the very heart and center of the letter of to the Romans. Since we began, the letter has been building towards the paragraph we're going to look at today. And everything that follows will flow out of this paragraph. This is the epicenter. And the reverberations of this paragraph will fill the rest of the letter. The reformer, Martin Luther, called this paragraph the chief point of the whole Bible. One commentator said that this may possibly be the most important single paragraph ever written. And this passage will center around what Jesus has done on the cross. All through Romans, Paul has been building his argument for our need. God will not allow humanity to continue indefinitely in defiance of him. He will bring the rebellion to an end. And this is true both for Gentiles and for Jews. We stand in the court of God rightly accused, rightly condemned, mouths silenced, without excuse. We are all due God's righteous punishment. And today, we're going to see that the gospel is unveiled in all its glory and it centers around the cross. We're going to see Paul point us to the cross and what God has done to deal with sin. And as we think about the cross today, for some of us, we're going to be hearing old truths that we already know, but we need to be reminded of. Because we know them, but maybe we've lost our wonder at them. Maybe they've grown stale in our lives. Maybe they're not shaping our lives as they ought to. And for others of us, maybe today we'll be awakened to the gospel for the first time. So today, as we move through this passage, we're going to unpack it in four steps. And there's a lot of theology in this passage, but we're going to take four main truths away from this passage that will help us to see the gospel more clearly this morning and appreciate it more fully. So we're going to begin in Romans 3:21. So if you're not already there, if you could turn there, Romans 3:21. Let me get there. All right, Romans 3:21. It says this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Maybe the two most glorious words in the Bible are those two words, "but now." These words represent a shift, a decisive turn in the argument. Things, and you know, we see this all the time. We see it in movies and TV shows and books. Things are going bad for a person. Things look hopeless. Things look like they couldn't get any worse. And then something shifts. There's a decisive turn in the story, and everything changes. And we see these two words throughout the Bible. 1 Peter 2:10. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Ephesians 5:8. "For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." Ephesians 2:12 and 13. "Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Today we reach the "but now" of Romans. From 1:18 up till 3:20, Paul has been building his case that we are all indicted under sin. And the argument culminated last week in a hopeless crescendo. And if you look back at verse 10 of chapter 3, it says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. We have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And then verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." That's where we stand, rightly condemned under sin, our mouths stopped, our excuses have fallen to the floor, we have no hope in ourselves, we are utterly lost, headed to hell. And now at last we reach the decisive turn that changes everything. The "but now," verse 21. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Paul says, now God's righteousness has been manifested. He says, it has been done apart from the law, apart from the law of Moses, although, he says, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Paul is saying that all along there has been testimony about what would come. All along, all through the Old Testament, there's been hints, there's been intimations, there's been inklings and indications and allusions about what was coming. In Genesis 3, we were promised a skull-crushing victory over the serpent that would be won by Eve's offspring. But this victory would wound the one who accomplished it. He would not be unscathed. In Genesis 12 through 15, we see a man called, God called, named Abram, who trusts God and to whom God credits righteousness. In Genesis 49, we read that the scepter will never depart from Judah, that there will be an eternal reign from Judah. In Exodus and Leviticus, we see the requirement of a sacrifice for sins, and an explicit link is made between blood and atonement. In Deuteronomy, Moses speaks of a future prophet who would be like Moses. In 2 Samuel, we see that David's line will rule over Israel forever and ever. The prophets are filled with images of a future shepherd king who would lead Israel after their time of exile. And the prophets then start talking about a new covenant that would come about that will bring life from the dead. In Isaiah 53, we read of a suffering servant, someone who would be crushed in our place. And in the earliest book of the Bible, in the book of Job, Job cries out in Job 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my flesh has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." And all this is what Paul has in mind when he says that they testify about it, they bear witness to it. And so what were they bearing witness to? How has the righteousness of God been revealed? The answer is in the cross of Jesus. Jesus' cross displayed God's righteousness in history. That's what it means in verse 21 when it says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested." Notice this is referring to something that has happened in history, in time, but now. This is something that has happened, and this thing that has happened has manifested God's righteousness, his justice. Jesus' cross is God's decisive "but now" that stands at the center of history. That's the first point on your note sheet. The cross is God's big "but now" that stands at the center of history. The cross is the turning point. The cross means that the old era of sin's domination has ended and the new era of salvation has been inaugurated. And one thing that's important to notice about this is that this is referring to something that has objectively happened in human history. This but now, it's not about how I feel personally. It's not about what's going on in my experience. Rather, it's what God has accomplished through Jesus. It's what's going on in God's sight. And Paul is going to continue to talk about this in Romans 5 through 8, but he lays a foundation for it here. The great turning point in all of history is how God manifested his righteousness through Jesus and his work on the cross. Now, a restored relationship with the God of the universe is available to us all. And the truth is, this is talking about an objective, decisive turn in human history, but there also must be a subjective, decisive turn in each of our lives, in each of our hearts. Each of us must receive what God has done in history in our own hearts so that the cross stands not just objectively in the center of history, but also subjectively in the center of our lives as God's decisive but now moment. Does Jesus' cross stand in the center of your life, of your heart, as God's decisive but now? I experienced this myself. There was a point when I was living for myself, living a purposeless life, living for the pleasures of this world. I was emotionally broken by lost friendships, insecure about who I was and where I was going. And I heard about how God loved me and how he sent his son to die in my place. And the cross of Christ became a but now in my life. So that I turned away from sin and I turned towards Christ. And I found that he loved me and he accepted me and he restored my relationship with God by his pure grace alone. And I could not believe that he actually wanted a real relationship with me. And he was willing to save my life forever, to give me real hope. He wanted to transform my life from the inside out as I surrendered to him day by day. And I've been following Jesus and walking with him now for over 26 years. And he is the most wonderful, kind, gentle, gracious Savior and King. And there is no other. And so I can look back at my life and see the cross and say, but now. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a famous English preacher, and he put it this way. He said, when the devil attacks you and suggests to you that you are not a Christian and that you have never been a Christian because of what is still in your heart and because of what you are still doing or because of something you once did, when he comes and thus accuses you, what do you say to him? Do you agree with him? Or do you say to him, yes, that was true, but now? Do you hold up these words against him when perhaps you feel condemned as you read Scripture, as you read the law of the Old Testament, as you read the Sermon on the Mount, and as you feel that you are undone? Do you remain lying on the ground in hopelessness? Or do you lift up your head and say, but now? This is the essence of the Christian position. This is how faith answers the accusations of the law, the accusations of conscience, and everything else that would condemn and depress us. These are indeed very wonderful words, and it is most important that we should lay hold of them and realize their tremendous importance and their real significance. Let me ask you, can you say those words? Can you say, once I was blind, but now I see? Once I was lost, but now I'm found? Once I was the subject of God's just wrath, but now I've been saved by Jesus? Because I've received the gift of God's righteousness through faith in him? Does the cross stand as God's but now moment in your life? As we continue on, what we're going to see is Paul unpacking exactly how this all works. How does the cross display God's righteousness? And what we're going to see, the next point on your sheet, is this. Jesus' cross makes God's righteousness available to us through faith. Once you write that down, read with me in verse 24 to see it in the text. Verse 22. It says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. God's righteousness is an important term to understand. The term refers to right legal standing in a judicial legal setting. God's righteousness is his shining, perfect, right justice and moral perfection of character. And what's important to understand is that throughout Romans, if you see the word justification or justify or just, it's the same basic root word as the word translated righteous. So as we don't have English words like righteousification or righteousify in English. And so maybe we should have those words, but it's translated as justify and justification or something like that. And so if you're taking notes in your Bible or your journal, it might be helpful to underline all those or highlight those words, righteousness, just, justify, so you can remember that they're all different forms of the same root word. And what's amazing to see here in this passage is to see that God gives us his righteousness when we have faith in him. That's what verse 22 says. See it there? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified or righteousified by his grace as a gift. When we have faith in Jesus, God's righteousness is communicated to us. We are given a righteous status. It's given by pure grace as a gift. It's not something we earn by obedience or doing good things. It's not something you have to work for. It's not something you strive for. It is a gift of grace. And to drive this home, Paul says there's no distinction. You see it there in verse 22, the end of verse 22. It says, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Someone was once speaking to a rich English lady and was stressing to her that every human being is a sinner. And she replied with some astonishment, I was going to try to do English lady accent, but I'm not going to. She replied with astonishment, but ladies are not sinners. Then who are? The person asked. Just young men in their foolish days, was her reply. And when the person explained the gospel further, insisting that if she was to be saved by Christ, she would have to be saved exactly as her lowly footman, exactly as a commoner, exactly as a foolish young man needed to be saved by the unmerited grace of God in Christ's atonement, she retorted, well, then I will not be saved. That was her decision. And of course, that was a tragic decision. You see, the cross is the great leveler, the great equalizer. It shows that we're all on equal footing, all in equal need. And oh, sure, some sins are worse than others, but whether you're standing in the deepest cavern of the earth or if you're standing on the highest mountain peak, none of us has any hope of reaching the stars. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. I love how Paul says there's no distinction, shows that we've all sinned, and immediately, without a thought, says the gift being given of being made righteous is available to all as a gift of grace. See, the gospel of Jesus, the good news, is the same grace needed to save a serial killer like Jeffrey Dahmer, a grotesque serial killer, is the same grace needed to save you and to save me. There's no distinction. And unless we come to Jesus on those terms, by faith alone, we don't understand the gospel that saves. Hell will be filled with people who didn't drink, who didn't cuss, maybe even they've been baptized. And you know why? Because none of those things justifies you before God. Being a good person is not what justifies you. You're justified by faith alone in what Jesus has done for you on the cross as a pure gift of grace, undeserved, unmerited, unearned. And notice that it says in verse 24, specifically, and are justified by his grace as a gift. That word justified, remember, it's a legal term, and it means more than just being pardoned. See, a pardon is the negative. It's the remission of a penalty or a debt. But to be justified is a positive. It means you've been declared to be in the right, not just innocent, but to have a positive, righteous status. A theologian named C.H. Hodge put it this way. He said, to condemn is not merely to punish, but to declare the accused guilty or worthy of punishment. And justification is not merely to remit that punishment, but to declare that the punishment cannot be justly inflicted. Pardon and justification, therefore, are essentially distinct. The one is the remission of punishment. The other is a declaration that no ground for the infliction of punishment exists. So what this is saying is you are justified through faith in Jesus, and what that means is not just that you're not condemned, but you cannot be justly condemned. There's no ground for your punishment. You stand utterly righteous through faith. And how can that be? How can it be that sinners like you and me, who are deserving of punishment and hell, can never be justly condemned now? How can we be positively righteous? Well, that's where Paul goes next. And what we're going to see is this. Jesus' cross redeems us through his propitiating blood. Jesus' cross redeems us, through his propitiating blood. You know, up till now, I haven't finished this sentence. We've been reading this and stopping mid-sentence, but let's read the sentence beginning in verse 22 and read the full thing. It says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. How can we be justified before God so that we can never be rightly condemned? Verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This short passage is packed with deep theology, and the theology centers around two key words, redemption and propitiation. So let's start with the term redemption. Says we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption is a commercial term. It was used in the marketplace, just like justification was a legal term used in the courtroom. And in the Old Testament, redemption was used of slaves who were purchased in order to be set free, and they were said to have been redeemed. It was also used of the people Israel, who were redeemed from captivity. First in Egypt, then in Babylon, and restored to their land. And we too were slaves or captives, in bondage, enslaved to sin and guilt, utterly unable to liberate ourselves. But Jesus redeemed us. He bought us out of our captivity, shedding his blood as the ransom price. Mark 10:45 says this, Jesus speaks, says this. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so now, because the ransom price has been paid for us, we belong to him. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The second important term we see in this section is a word we don't use very often, a big word, propitiation. See it there in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. When this word is used in other Greek literature, it means to placate, to appease, to churn away anger by an offering. And it's often used of capricious and fickle Greek gods. The word also has a background in the Old Testament. It's used of the mercy seat, the place on the Ark of the Covenant where in the Old Testament the priests would splatter the blood of the sacrifice for sin. And these concepts come together to describe what Jesus did on the cross. He appeased God's wrath that was rightly directed at us towards for our sin. And some people will try to remove God's wrath from this word, and so they define it, they redefine it, and use words like expiation, which just means the removal of sin, not the placating of divine wrath. But this misses the meaning of this word and the argument of Romans. Because the word implies that God's wrath is rightly directed towards us, and this has been the point Paul's been making all through Romans. In Romans 1:18, he said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." In Romans 2:5, he says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Jesus' propitiation is how God saved us from wrath due to us. And we see this in this passage. It's totally different from the pagan conception of appeasing gods. And we see this in a few areas. First, in the need. Why is propitiation necessary? The pagan answer is because the gods are bad-tempered and subject to moods and fits, and they're capricious. The Christian answer is because God's holy wrath rests upon evil. God is not fickle. He's consistent and clear and right in his judgment. And there's nothing unprincipled, nothing unpredictable, or uncontrolled about God's anger. His wrath is utterly just and right. And in fact, if he did not have wrath towards sin, he would not be morally perfect. Second is the author. Who is it that does the propitiating? The pagan answer is that we do. We've offended the gods, so we must appease them. The Christian answer is that we cannot placate the righteous anger of God. We have no means whatever to do so. But God, in his undeserved love, has done for us what we could never do by ourselves. Notice what it says in verse 25. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." The love, the idea, the purpose, the initiative, the action, the gift were all God's. Who put Jesus on the cross? Ultimately, God did. Acts 2:23 says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The third thing about this propitiation that makes it different from pagans is the nature of it. How has the propitiation been accomplished? What is the propitiatory sacrifice? The pagan answer is that we have to bribe the gods with sweets or vegetable offerings or animals or even human sacrifices. They might whip themselves or cut themselves or work and work and work and try to appease the gods' anger at them. Try to just get a little bit of favor from the gods. The Old Testament sacrificial system, though, was entirely different. It was designed to recognize that God himself has given the sacrifices to his people so they could make atonement. And in Jesus, we see the ultimate expression of this. God's own great love propitiated his own holy wrath through the gift of his own dear Son, who took our place and took our sin and died our death. So God gave himself to save us from himself. The cross is the place where the judge takes the judgment. And the reference to blood in this verse, it reminds us of the price of our redemption. The propitiation of our sin. It was a brutal, gruesome, messy death of God's own Son. And see, as the people are reading this letter, they would have been familiar with offerings. They would have understood the Old Testament Day of Atonement. They knew about the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. They knew what it meant to slaughter a lamb and watch the life leave its eyes as blood throbs out of its artery. And so in verse 25, when it says a propitiation by his blood, they knew what that meant. Jesus took the wrath we deserve by dying in our place on the cross and thereby propitiated God's wrath towards sin so that we can be redeemed and set free. So the cross displayed God's righteousness, and it made God's righteousness available to us through faith, and it did so because Jesus redeemed us through his propitiating blood. And what's the result of this when it comes to God and his character? The final point we see this morning is this. Jesus' cross shows us how God can be both just and the justifier of broken sinners. Look at verse 25 to see this. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The central word of those two verses is the word translated show, or maybe demonstrate, based depending on your translation. It's the Greek word indikein, where we get the English word indicate. And it's used twice there. You see it? It says, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Each of these uses is showing us a way that the cross demonstrates God's righteousness. First, in dealing with sin before Christ, and second, in dealing with sin now that Christ has come. So let's think about what this says. First, it says, in his divine forbearance, he'd passed over former sins. This is talking about sins that were committed in the Old Testament era. They had sacrifices to take care of those sins, but the sacrifices and rituals of the Old Testament only and always were placeholders that pointed to Christ. They didn't really pay the debt. And an astute reader of the Old Testament would understand that the sacrifices offered were not sufficient to satisfy the demands of God's perfect justice. And yet, we see God genuinely forgiving people in the Old Testament. God even credits Abraham's faith as righteousness. How could God do so, and how could he be just in doing so? The answer is the cross. God postponed the full penalty due for sins in the Old Covenant by allowing sinners to stand before him because he knew that Jesus was coming and what Jesus would accomplish. And Hebrews 10 explains this. Let me read you a few verses from Hebrews 10. It says this, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So, it shows God's righteousness in the past. Second, the cross shows how God is righteous in justifying sinners in the present. Look at verse 26 to see this. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know, Christianity is the only religion in the entire world that solves this dilemma. See, if God is holy, then he can't tolerate sin. Sin is foreign to the essence of his being. Because he is just, he must punish sin. And if he does not punish sin, he would no longer be just. He would no longer be morally perfect. And sometimes we think, well, God could do anything, right? God can't act in a way that's contrary to his own nature. He can't violate who he is. And so then the dilemma that God faces is this. His love reaches out to us as sinful rebels that we are, but his holiness and justice prevent him from simply sweeping sin under the carpet. It must be punished. And so God found a way to forgive us and maintain his moral integrity. He forgave us without condoning our sin. And how? By directing toward himself in the person of his Son the full weight of wrath that we deserved. And so God's holy character is not compromised, and neither is his perfect love. And that propitiating sacrifice is what allows you and me to be justified by faith alone, so that it would be morally wrong for us to be condemned, since Christ has already paid the price for our sin. He was condemned in our place, and so we can no longer be condemned. We are redeemed, we are set free, we are justified and made perfectly righteous before God because our debt is paid and our sin is atoned for. And so God can be both just, because he didn't just let sin slide, and the justifier, because Jesus took the punishment due to us. So the cross doesn't represent a compromise in God's wrath and God's love, each coming halfway being displayed. No, it fully satisfies each in the very same action. On the cross, the wrath and the love of God are both fully vindicated, both fully demonstrated, both fully and perfectly expressed. They both shine out and are utterly fulfilled. And I hope this causes you to have wonder and awe at God's wisdom. See, the wonder of the cross is in the same stroke. It both satisfied the love of God and the justice of God. At the very same moment, God shows himself to be judge who cares enough about this world to set standards and hold people accountable, and the justifier who's done everything necessary to forgive and restore us. He's a father worth having, and he is a father we can have. The cross is where gloriously and liberatingly we see that he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And all of those benefits of the cross are received by faith alone. And what you need to remember about faith is that God saves us not because of the strength of our faith, but because of the object of our faith. It's popular today to hear somebody say, just have faith. But the question isn't whether you have faith. The question is, where is your faith? If you have faith in the wrong place, that's the recipe for disaster and ruin. If you put faith in yourself or your pedigree or your abilities or faith, even in your own faith, that can lead to disaster. You may have faith that if you strap feathers to your arms, you'll be able to fly across the ocean. But if you try to do so, it's not going to end well. Or you may board a transatlantic flight with fear and trembling, barely with enough faith to board. And yet the object of your faith will fly you safely across the sea. What matters is the object of your faith. And if the object of your faith is Christ, then you will experience being justified, redeemed, set free from sin and death, and given new hope. Jesus' cross is God's decisive but now that stands in the center of history, and Jesus' cross makes God's righteousness available to us through faith. It redeems us through his propitiating blood. It shows how he can be both just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. So let me ask you, in your heart today, have you experienced God's but now in your life? Have you been letting the reality of the cross shape your life? Have you been genuinely and honestly putting your faith in Jesus? Or maybe your heart has been hardened to God. Maybe you've been living in sin, far from God. You've been saying no to God, ignoring his proddings, ignoring his commands, turning away from him in rebellion. If that's you, then turn your eyes to the cross. The cross is more than enough to break the hardest heart, to melt the iciest. Look to Jesus anew today and ask him to soften your heart as you turn from sin and turn towards him. Martin Luther said, "When I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Christ, I don't see how I can be lost." Look to him today. Let me close by just reading 1 John 1:9 through 2:2. It says this: "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the glorious gospel that we are redeemed and set free and given hope through the cross. And thank you for paying that awful price so that we might have new life. Lord, I pray that you would help us to follow you and walk with you. Lord, help us to trust you day by day. And Father, we pray that you would change our lives. Lord, that we would look back and see your cross as a giant but now in the middle of our lives, where we changed our allegiance and began following you, trusting you, and experiencing new hope and new life because of what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.